Chapter 1, Part 2. The time and manner of the incarnation and birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God. Part 2. The circumstances of the incarnation and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ considered. And the immense significance of the visit of the wise men of the East, which occurred on the second lunar anniversary of the Nativity in AD 2. The incarnation of the Son of God. In Romans 8, verse 3, we read God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. O mighty stoop, unmeasured and immeasurable, when the eternal Son in grace beyond all grace emptied himself of glory and came down and was incarnate in the Virgin's womb. We have dealt in Part 1 with the date of the incarnation, but not with the event itself. As our later pages will set forth the pathway on earth of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of time, it will be well for us to take serious account of the inception, namely, the occasion when he left the splendours of the glory in which he dwelt for eternal ages with his Father, and entered the womb of the Virgin, that he might take part in flesh and blood, and, like those he had come to redeem, experience what it means to be made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Psalm 139, verse 15. The fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was duly born of her into this world at Bethlehem in Judea, as foretold by the prophet Micah, is the cornerstone upon and around which true Christianity is built. For if this were not true, as some have dared to suppose, and others have blasphemously declared, the rest is not worth telling, because our Lord, though utterly superior in all respects as a man, would be but another figurehead of one of earth's many religions. We must now briefly call to remembrance the circumstances of the incarnation. The angel Gabriel, suddenly and without notice, appears to an unknown maiden in the notably corrupt town of Nazareth in Galilee, with the salutation, as it should be translated, "Hail, thou that art endued with grace, the Lord is with thee." Luke 1:28. Mary, with Joseph, her espoused husband, was one of the small select circle of those in Emmanuel's land who, amidst a decaying Judaism, were watching for Israel's redemption and the coming of the Messiah, according to the time prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Endued with exceptional grace from God, and though unknown to herself a ward of heaven, she had been kept from all contamination with evil, a virgin, pure, pious and unaffected. Nevertheless, like all other children of Adam, she had inherited a sinful nature. The angel then proceeds to make his official pronouncement. "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Luke 1:30-33. Such an address could leave no single doubt in the Virgin's mind that she had been called of God to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah who would redeem Israel from all his enemies and restore the kingdom. Nevertheless, the biological difficulty presents itself to her mind, and this prompts her to inquire of the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" This most reasonable inquiry provides occasion for the final revelation by the angel, who meets her difficulty with this awe-inspiring explanation. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also that which is to be born shall be called holy, the Son of God." Luke 1:35. For the Virgin would understand from this that the natural order was to be wholly set aside, and a miraculous conception was to take place in her womb. The first prophecy in the Bible had declared that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. Therefore he that should come forth from the Virgin's womb would triumph over the one who led the first woman, Eve, into the transgression by lying about God. A child born in the natural order would be the man's seed and not the woman's. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and he alone, is the seed of the woman, as none other has ever been or will be miraculously born of a virgin. King David in the Psalms declares concerning himself, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51:5. But our Lord's conception was not so. It was immaculate, and sin did not enter into it. Man's will and natural generation being wholly set aside. It was not a case of bringing into being by procreation a new personality, but eternally existing deity becoming incarnate. Jehovah himself being organically clothed in the womb of the Virgin with a body of flesh and blood. Consequently, it is written of him, "Wherefore it behove him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." Hebrews 2:17-18. Man, by natural generation, could not provide the race with a saviour, because one sinner could not make propitiation to God for the sins of other sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Nevertheless, the law of God righteously demanded that one who had sold himself to be a slave could only be redeemed by a kinsman. Leviticus 25:48-49. In a very real sense, Eve, who unlike Adam was deceived and was in the transgression, as we read in 1 Timothy 2:14, sold the race to Satan, and so without exception her progeny has been a race of sinners. A sinner being one who consciously or unconsciously obeys Satan and who disobeys God and his law. For this reason, when our Lord was commissioning the Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles at the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road, he told him to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Acts 26, verse 18. In becoming our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ had to start where we started, namely in the lowest parts of the earth, that is, the womb of his mother. And like ourselves, he had to be born a helpless babe in utter dependence upon his mother. He had to be a child, an adolescent, and a man. And as a man, a representative man. He had to fulfill man's whole duty to God perfectly, and also to his neighbour. Luke 10, verse 27. And this he did, not only because he was perfect man and could never be less than perfect, but because he was made like unto his brethren in order to meet those responsibilities to God and their neighbour, which the law required, and which they had proved themselves utterly incapable of doing. The essence of the Incarnation is that our Lord Jesus Christ came into our circumstances so that he might, on our account, perfectly glorify God in the keeping of his law. But that was not all. He came to die in our stead, and so remove our guilt by making propitiation for our sins. Again, we are told that he took part in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy, that is, annul him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Oh, more we need not say. The incarnation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary is the central fact of the whole Bible narrative, because only thus could he be our Redeemer, and only thus could he annul the power of that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Revelation 12, verse 9. A Christian is one who has accepted the testimony of the Bible concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. That testimony opens with a precise account of how he was born into this world of the Virgin Mary, following a miraculous and sinless conception in her womb. This was his starting point as far as this earth is concerned. Oh, but never let it be forgotten that prior to this, he eternally existed in the Godhead as the only begotten Son with the Father. And neither dare we for a moment forget that, though he became man, and for a while voluntarily laid aside his Godhead power and glory, humbling himself even unto the death of the cross, he was nonetheless God. God manifest in flesh. God our Saviour. Oh, with what solemn right, then, can he address those he came to redeem with the warning, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." John 8, verse 24. The birth of Jesus of Nazareth at Bethlehem in Judea. Samuel anointed David to be king over Israel in Bethlehem, the native place of his father Jesse. The angel Gabriel had affirmed to the Virgin Mary, in whose veins ran the blood of the royal Davidic dynasty, through Nathan, that God would give her firstborn son the throne of his father David. It was to be expected, therefore, that great David's greater son should be born at Bethlehem in Judea, exactly as appointed by God through the prophet Micah, who declared, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Chapter 5, verse 2. The means that God employed, namely the Augustan decree to cause Joseph to take the virgin, then great with child, the 70 or more miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, is recorded by Luke chapter 2, and is too well known to require comment. From the humane aspect, oh, nothing could have been more unfortunate than that Mary should have had to leave home, with what comforts it provided, not to mention relatives and friends, and go to a place where, as it proved, she could not even obtain the sanctity of an apartment when giving birth to her royal firstborn son, whom we are told she wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke 2, verse 7. Mary, however, had been yoked to one of God's mightiest purposes, and no doubt received grace and help in the trying circumstances in which she found herself. Oh, but what a significance all this gives to our Lord's words on the last evening of his life, when he said, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world." John 16, verse 21. Oh, no doubt transcendent joy was Mary's portion, as she held the child Jesus in her arms. Truly, she could again say, "He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." It is important to remember that because the Saviour was born at the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month, multitudes had gathered from all over the land of Israel, as the law required that all men should come to Jerusalem 3 times in the year, for the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Bethlehem was only 6 miles from Jerusalem, and, like all other places contiguous to the Holy City, would have been overflowing with pilgrims. It was this fact that caused Joseph to have to accept what was nothing more than the shelter afforded by a stable or an outhouse for the accoutrements of the Virgin. Nevertheless, God allowed all these circumstances in connection with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though a king, and presently to be King of Kings, must be born in the humblest manner conceivable, and take his place among the poorest in Israel, as an expression of his thoughts about the pomp and glory of a world that lived joyfully in total alienation from its Creator, and which, acting characteristically, provided his son with nothing better than a stable for a birthplace, because there was no room for them in the inn. A fact the Spirit of God carefully places on record. It will be said that those in the inn did not know Mary was going to give birth to the Son of God, the King of Israel. Truly enough, they had no idea of such a thing. And if the lowly pair had intimated it, they would have been laughed to scorn. Oh, no, indeed. If God acts in the world, he takes good care that his actions are apart from the world. It was only an elect few who were in the secret that the Messiah had been born and was alive on the earth. If the world remains totally unaware that the greatest event in the history of the universe has just transpired in the birth of the Son of God upon the earth, heaven takes full cognizance of the fact and sends an angel, oh, not to the high and mighty, but to a few lowly and despised shepherds, to announce the good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. For, said the angel, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Luke 2:10-11. And as if to confirm this message, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. The faith of these shepherds is rewarded, and they are the only strangers to see the babe lying in a manger. Oh, it is a humbling thought for Israel that these lowly shepherds were the only ones to receive a direct communication from God concerning the advent of the Messiah in the midst of his people. Perhaps this was because the babe that they had beheld was himself none other than the shepherd of Israel, who had come to gather his flock and feed it in green pastures of his own providing. Isaiah 40:11. We are told that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. And they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Luke 2:17-20. As the visit of the wise men from the east clearly took place no less than 2 years after our Lord's birth, we will comment upon it and the flight into Egypt after our remarks on the circumcision and presentation of the infant Jesus in the temple. The circumcision of the infant Jesus was on Friday the 5th of November, 1 BC. We are told that our Lord, as the Son of God, was made of woman, made under the law. Galatians 4:4. The word made signifies came into being. Therefore the whole scene of our Lord's birth is Jewish. The law made circumcision absolutely obligatory on the eighth day. Leviticus 12:3. This is because the fall of Adam is viewed in the Bible as occurring on the eighth day, and in a spiritual sense, circumcision is the renouncing of the fall. We read in Luke 2:21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. No doubt, in the secret counsels of the Most High, our Lord, with his incarnation in view, was named Jesus before the ages began. Because the 7 cycles of 888 messianic years, which began on the 8th day from creation, are founded upon the numerical value of his name, Jesus, according to the Greek spelling. Jesus is our Lord's name in the day of his humiliation, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, and yet how many millions there are today who have learned to know him as Jehovah the Saviour, and who rejoice to sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. On the surface, the Bible gives us no details about our Lord's circumcision, save that it was then that he formally received the name Jesus. We have already demonstrated the fact that our Lord was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the 15th day of the 7th month. As he was circumcised on the 8th day from his birth, this must have occurred on the 8th day of the feast, that which on a later occasion John calls the last day, that great day of the feast, when Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." John 7, verse 37. This fact reveals how closely our Lord was identified with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Roman or Gentile date was Friday the 5th of November, 1 BC. So the first 8 days of our Lord's life on the earth had now passed. How deeply humbling it is to realise that these 8 days were spent with his mother and Joseph, living in a stable with a manger doing service in place of a cradle. How literally true, therefore, are the words, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Now the presentation to God of the infant Jesus in the temple. On Wednesday the 8th of December, 1 BC. We are told that when the days of Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. In Luke 2, verse 22. The days of purification when a son was born were 40, that is, 33 days after the circumcision. As our Lord was born on the morning of Friday, the 29th of October, the 40 days of Mary's purification would end on the morning of Wednesday, the 8th of December. Directly that day was reached, Mary and Joseph brought the humblest of the offerings allowed for that occasion, namely a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. See Leviticus chapter 12. The doing of this provided an opportunity to fulfil another ordinance of the law, which required that every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So Jesus is brought into the temple to be presented to God, and in an incipient degree this was the fulfilling of the prophecy, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Malachi 3 verse 1. It becomes a great occasion, and the Holy Ghost uses it to form a link between the faithful remnant in Jerusalem and the infant Jesus, who is at once acknowledged by them as the Messiah, the salvation of God. It is of the utmost importance to take note of the fact that, however evil the mass may be, whether in Israel or in Christendom, the Spirit of God always has human vessels for his use in a remnant that is faithful to God and his revealed truth, and which stands apart from all people and things that have become apostate. The virgin remnant in Judah came into being in the days of Isaiah the prophet and continued to exist right through until the time of our Lord's birth, the Virgin Mary herself and Joseph being of their number. On the occasion of our Lord's presentation in the temple, the Holy Ghost rewards these faithful ones, among whom Simeon and Anna are named, by allowing them actually to see the child, Jesus, or to hear firsthand from those who had seen him. Luke 2, verses 25 to 38. The aged Simeon, who had received a precious promise from the Holy Ghost that he should behold the Christ before his death, is guided to enter the temple just when Mary is presenting him according to the law. The Holy Spirit then uses Simeon to declare that Jesus is the one of whom Israel prophesied, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Isaiah 42, verse 6. Furthermore, the Holy Ghost uses Simeon to utter a most solemn prophecy concerning the child Jesus. This he does in these terms, while bestowing his blessing on Mary and Joseph, our Lord's legal father. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. In the light of our Lord's rejection by Israel, and of the sword that pierced through Mary's soul when she beheld her firstborn son hanging on a tree between two malefactors, we can discern the poignant accuracy of Simeon's prophecy. In this connection, we may mention a most remarkable sequel to this prediction in recent history. The session of our Lord in death, as we shall perfectly establish in due course, was 2 days and 9 hours. This period finds symbolic expression in chronology throughout the Bible in various forms. In this case, 1,000 years being typical of 1 day, as we read in 2 Peter 3 verse 8, and 1 year being typical of 1 hour. The date of Simeon's prophecy was the 8th of December 1 BC. 2,000 Bible years of 354 days thereafter was the 17th of May 1939, the day Britain abrogated the Palestinian Mandate and presented to Parliament the infamous White Paper forbidding any more Jews to return to the land of Israel after 1944. Note that this measurement excludes the 2 complete days our Lord was in death. 9 years later, on the 17th of May 1948, Russia gave de jure recognition to the State of Israel, which had been resurrected at midnight on the 14th of May, when it was instantly given de facto recognition by the United States. Russia's act sealed the resurrection of the nation of Israel, as it meant that the two greatest powers had officially recognized her as an independent state. And so we see that to the day, the State of Israel was raised into being after 2 days of 1,000 years and 9 hours or years from Simeon's prophecy concerning the fall and rising again of many in Israel. It will be easier to appreciate the immense significance of this measurement when we have shown from the Bible that 2 days and 9 hours was the actual period between our Lord's death and his resurrection. But all can see how it links Simeon's prophecy with that of Hosea, who declared concerning Israel, "After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up." Hosea 6, verse 2. And now the wise men from the east come to worship the newborn King of the Jews. The immense significance of this event when our Lord was 2 years of age. Read Matthew 2, Luke 2, verse 39, and Zechariah 14, verse 16. When all the facts connected with the visit of the wise men of the east to Jerusalem are brought to bear upon the event, it will be seen for what it was, namely a direct act of God with a deep symbolic significance. From whatever country in the East they came, it is clear that they were men of the highest rank, whose arrival in Jerusalem was an event of no little importance. The object of their visit was stated in the most precise terms as follows. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. They did not ask if the King of the Jews had been born, because they had received a divine intimation of that fact on the day of his birth by the appearing of his star in the heavens, as they affirmed. Their one inquiry was limited to the present whereabouts of the king born to the Jews, so that they could pay him homage and present him with their gifts. The nature and urgency of their inquiry was such as to remove all uncertainty from the minds of the Jewish authorities, and word to this effect reached the ears of Herod. So we read, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It is quite clear that through these Gentiles from the east, God was giving to official Jewry and its Idumean monarch the first positive intimation that Messiah the Prince of Daniel's prophecy, chapter 9, had been born into the world. The very suggestion that one had already been born who could lay claim to the allegiance of the Jews and a right to the royal Davidic throne filled Herod with the utmost dismay and determined him to take steps to forestall any such catastrophe. Without in any way disclosing his purpose, Herod gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, that is, the Sanhedrin, and demanded of them where the Christ should be born. Having no notion of what was in Herod's mind, they informed him that Bethlehem of Judea is the place foretold by the prophet Micah for the birth of Israel's Messiah. For they quote Micah's prophecy in support of this fact. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Matthew 2, verse 6, and Micah 5, verse 2. Oh, that was all Herod wanted to know, for it put him in the position to answer the inquiry of the wise men as to the place where Judah's king must have been born. We know from Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, that it was Satan who was directing and inspiring Herod's actions in this matter. We are not therefore surprised that Herod acted with such great cunning. Without letting anyone know, that is, privily, he called the wise men and inquired of them diligently, literally precisely what time the star appeared. Having learnt the exact time, he directs them to go to Bethlehem to search diligently for the young child, that I may come and worship him also. Satan may have been at the back of Herod, but God was at the back of these Gentile wise men. For no sooner had they left Herod and started for Bethlehem than the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. That is, they were exultant at receiving a divine confirmation of so positive an order concerning the advent of Judah's king. Before taking account of the wise men's actions on reaching the house where Mary and Joseph and the young child lived, it is necessary to take careful note that When later Herod carried out his satanic device of slaying all the children in Bethlehem, in the hope of destroying the young king of the Jews, he decreed that these were to be from 2 years old and under, according to the time he diligently inquired of the wise men, verse 16. From this fact, we know that the wise men must have told Herod that the star which was given to bear witness to the birth of Judah's king had appeared 2 years before their visit to Jerusalem. Oh, they had doubtless given Herod to know the exact day when they saw the star and received a divine intimation as to the object of its appearance. Herod, guided by this accurate information, decreed that all children from 2 years old and under were to be slain. Oh, once the significance of these 2 years is seen in this whole incident, it takes on a new meaning. For this is one of a multitude of incidents in our Lord's earthly pathway in which the time factor proves to be the key by which access is gained to facts otherwise inaccessible. To start with, Mary, with the infant Jesus and Joseph, returned to Nazareth directly after the presentation in the temple on the 8th of December, 1 BC, as stated in Luke 2, verse 39. For this reason, when God saw the wise men setting out for Bethlehem, he caused the star to appear again, and by its movement directed them to Nazareth, until it rested over the very house where the young child with Mary his mother dwelt. The wise men therefore never went to Bethlehem, as is so often erroneously stated. God, for a most perfect reason, had moved the wise men to delay their visit to Jerusalem for about 2 years. By that time, the infant king would have become the young child, as our Lord is always called in this chapter. A boy of 2 years and able to walk is very different from an infant in arms. As we well know, our Lord was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in 1 BC. When all the facts are considered, it becomes perfectly evident that God planned that these Gentiles should arrive at Nazareth and accomplish their mission of worshipping the King of the Jews on the second lunar anniversary of his birth, that is, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the year AD 2, the date of which was the 7th of October. Now, these first 2 years of our Lord's life were designed by God to be symbolical of the whole Christian dispensation, which everywhere in the Bible is viewed as being 2 days of 1,000 years each. Note the following types in Joshua 3 verse 4, Hosea 6 verse 2, and Luke 10 verse 35. In actuality, as we demonstrate in our former treatise, the 2,000 Bible years of the Christian dispensation ran their course from the 12th of October AD 33 to the 12th of June 1933, when, as we there prove, the 6,000 years of man ended and the world entered the consummation of the age, which is an extra dispensational chronological hiatus leading up to the establishment of the kingdom of God over the earth. It is revealed by the prophet Zechariah that when the kingdom is established, Gentiles are to come every year to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles to do exactly what the wise men did on the first day of that feast when our Lord was 2 years old. In Zechariah 14, verse 16, we read, "Everyone that is left of all the nations shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And of the wise men we read that they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We are come to worship him." Oh, who can doubt for a minute that it was God who had planned that the Gentiles should be found worshipping his King at the Feast of Tabernacles after these two symbolical years, the first two in our Lord's life, had elapsed. It is very clear that these wise men were impelled in their quest by knowledge gained through the Jewish scriptures. This would have come to them from Jews who'd been dispersed through the East at the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Daniel, whose prophecy of the coming of Messiah the Prince, these wise men must have known, was himself head of the College of Wise Men in Babylon in his day. Balaam's prophecy, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel," must also have been known to them, which we find in Numbers 24, verse 17. It is indeed almost certain that these wise men acted upon the prophecy of Zechariah, from which they would learn that it was obligatory upon Gentiles to go up to Jerusalem every Feast of the Tabernacles to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Let note be taken of this fact. In referring to Herod's action in the slaughter of all children under 2 years old, Matthew quotes Jeremiah's prophecy, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentations and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." When we turn to Jeremiah 31, where this utterance is found in verse 15, we find the context relates to the time when Israel is being gathered back to their land. See verse 10. An event fulfilled before our eyes since 1933, when the 2,000 years of the Christian dispensation ended, as mentioned above. And could not Jeremiah's prophecy be applied in reference to Hitler's terrible Holocaust, when 6 million of Rachel's children were done to deaths too terrible to contemplate? Oh, surely between 1942 and 1945, when this terrible work was accomplished, there was lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, because they were not. Who can say whether this was not the actual fulfilment of this prophecy, which had its incipient fulfilment in the slaughter of the innocents? The record in Matthew 2 states concerning the arrival of the wise men at Nazareth, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Literally, they did homage. "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Verse 11. So the object of the wise men, by the ordering, grace and guidance of God, was perfectly accomplished, and they were evidently the first Gentiles to be allowed to see and do homage to God's King. And their act formed a perfect symbol of that day when Gentiles from all over the earth will come to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. It is to be noted that on this occasion, there is no mention of Joseph being present during the visit of the wise men to Nazareth. This is to be explained by the fact that he had gone to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as required by the law applying to all males. See Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. The flight of Joseph and Mary with the young child into Egypt. As all know, God visited Joseph in a dream and told him to take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Here again we see how God countered Satan's moves through Herod, for though it was the children in Bethlehem who were massacred, word might be passed to Herod's minions that Joseph and Mary with a child born in Bethlehem had later left for Nazareth. Be that as it may, there was a prophecy which necessitated that our Lord, like the elect nation among whom he arose, must sojourn for a while in Egypt. That prophecy, in Hosea chapter 6 verse 1, was quoted by Matthew, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." We have seen how the birth of Israel as a nation is interlocked chronologically with our Lord's birth, both occurring in their respective calendars, at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now we shall see that just as Israel anticipated the above prophecy by being called out of Egypt at the Passover in 1639 BC, so Jesus, God's beloved Son, was likewise called out of Egypt at the Passover in the year AD 3, when it was on the 3rd of May, which was the 14th day of Nisan in that year. The Bible reveals, therefore, that the death of Herod the Great took place just before the Passover of AD 3, and profane history, when understood, confirms this fact. There were exactly 7 months between the Feast of Tabernacles in AD 2 and the Passover in AD 3, due to the fact that there was an intercalation of 1 month in that year. These 7 months, apart from the hasty journey thereto, were spent in Egypt, and the period is once again a symbolical one, which we will briefly attempt to explain. We have seen that, by design of God, our Lord's first 2 years are symbolical of the 2,000 years of the Christian dispensation, from AD 33 to 1933. Just as his 2 years were followed by 7 months in Egypt, so the 2,000 years, apart from the present hiatus, are followed by the 7 years of the book of Revelation. See chapters 11 and 12. When a remnant of the Jews are driven out of their land by a tyrant who, like Herod, will be devil-inspired. The 12th chapter of Revelation links our Lord's birth and Satan's efforts to destroy him with this coming tyrant's success in driving a remnant of the Jews, who will then believe in our Lord as their Messiah, from their land. The 1,260 days of verse 6, and the times, times and half a time of verse 14 make up the 7 years. It is clear that as the prophecy, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," applied both to Israel and to the Lord, he, like Israel, must have made his exodus from Egypt with Mary and Joseph at the Passover. Once it is seen that all movements connected with our Lord were according to a preordained pattern, It requires but little faith or spiritual intelligence to fill in the detail. The capacity to do so depends upon one's knowledge of the pattern. We know, therefore, that the return to Nazareth from Egypt took place in early May AD 3. As we read, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel." Matthew, after certain details, closes his account of this wondrous episode with these words: "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" And now the time pattern of our Lord's life, as recorded in the Gospel by Luke. The sublime simplicity of the chronology of the four Gospels. We shall now very briefly give the reader a bird's eye view of the years of the Saviour's life on the earth, when a few simple but very important facts are taken into account, the whole subject of time in his life becomes clear and devoid of all complexity. Up to the exodus of Israel from Egypt, time in the Bible is only recorded in terms of the civil lunar year of exactly 354 days, irrespective of the sun, moon, or seasons. Just before the Exodus, as we have already stated, God gave to Moses and Aaron a new calendar. This was lunisolar, that is, it retained the civil lunar year of 354 days. But as this was short of a solar year by over 11 days, every 3 or 2 years an extra month of 30 or 31 days was added, so as to delay the start of the next year until the spring season. This lunisolar calendar remained in operation until the 12th of October AD 33 and was therefore in vogue when our Lord was on the earth. It is this calendar which lies on the surface of the Bible after Exodus chapter 12. It did not, however, please God to measure the years of our Lord's personal pathway, as recorded in the Bible, by this lunisolar series of years, with their intercalated 13 months, because the sacred years of the Bible are exclusively of 354 days, and totally ignore all intercalations. All will readily appreciate that God could not allow any of the days of his Son's sinless life to be unrecorded or ignored, since to him every day, an hour, was redolent with a fragrance arising from an unfaltering obedience, not 1 minute of which could be lost to God his Father or to man his fellow. Accordingly, the life of our Lord Jesus is given only in terms of straight, unbroken years of 354 days each, exactly like the years of the patriarchs up to the Exodus. God evidently determined that our Lord's life should have a chronology of its own, measured as a series of pure sacred years of 354 days each. Let it therefore be clearly understood that any chronological reference in Scripture to the person of our Lord is expressed in terms of his own personal chronology, which began at the hour of his birth on the 29th of October 1 BC and continued to the day and hour of his ascension into heaven on the 13th of June AD 33, his age then being 33 years and 233 days, or in solar terms, 32 years and 227 days. Our Lord's personal chronology is recorded exclusively in the Gospel by Luke. It was given to the evangelist Luke to mark out the chronological era covered by the four Gospels, and this he does by adopting the years of our Lord's personal chronology. John gives chronological order to the years of our Lord's public ministry, his characteristic expression being "after these things." Luke's references cover an unbroken series of 34 years of 354 days each, which are measured from the day of our Lord's birth on the 29th of October 1 BC to the end of the 11th of October AD 33, when, as we will later reveal, the martyrdom of Stephen took place, and when, as a result of the rejection of Peter's appeal for its repentance, the Jewish nation was cut down and the era termed the times of the Gentiles began. Luke composes these 34 years in the following order. His most important reference to the time of our Lord's life is found in chapter 3, verse 23, which the Revised Version accurately translates like this: "And Jesus himself, when he began to teach, was about 30 years of age." In Luke 13, verse 7, our Lord is heard to say concerning Israel, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" In Luke 13, verses 8 and 9, the one addressed replies, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." In these verses we have positive reference to 34 consecutive years of 354 days each. We say positive because the Bible indulges in no indefinite time references, as they would be quite useless. Neither need any think that Luke's use of the word "about" when referring to our Lord's age of 30 years when he began his public life implies indefiniteness. For as Professor Sir W. M. Ramsay writes in his book entitled "Was Christ Born at Bethlehem?" states, "It is a characteristic usage in Greek to employ this vague expression when there is no intention to imply doubt as to the age." Chapter 10. Our Lord was, to the day and hour, 30 Bible years of age when he emerged from private life to take his place publicly as the one of whom God speaks in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Where he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Compare Numbers 4, verses 3, 23, 30, 39, and 47. And Genesis 41, verse 46. 30 Bible years of 354 days from the 29th of October 1 BC reach to the 26th of November, AD 29, being equivalent to 29 solar years and 28 days. On this 26th of November, AD 29, as recorded in John 1, verses 35 to 39, our Lord opened his public ministry and was joined by two disciples. 3 years of 354 days from the 26th of November AD 29 reached to the 23rd of October, AD 32. This was the first day of Israel's seventh month. And in it our Lord uttered the words quoted in Luke 13, verse 7. For exactly 3 years, he had striven with his own nation, but without reaching its hardened conscience. No fruit had Israel yielded to God, and therefore the Messiah purposes there and then to cut the nation down. Being reasoned with and still hoping the anti-typical fig tree would respond to the treatment of the dresser of the vineyard, our Lord grants one further year of clemency to Israel. If there was then no response, he would cut the fig tree down. The words, "this year also," was the year of 354 days from the 23rd of October AD 32 to the 11th of October AD 33. In that year, between the 1st and the 4th of May, our Lord died and rose. And on the 13th of June, he ascended into heaven. The Holy Ghost descending upon the believing Jews at Pentecost, which was the 22nd of June. For 3 or 4 months after this, the apostles of our Lord pleaded with their nation and sought its repentance, but without avail. On the last day of this year, that is the 11th of October, as we will later show, Stephen was killed. And the nation of Israel was cut down for the Gentile age, which began the next day, namely the 12th of October, AD 33. It was thus that the 34 Bible years from our Lord's birth were completed, the period being just 18 days short of 33 solar years. We have not made mention of the 12 years named in Luke chapter 2, verse 42, when as a youth our Lord went up to Jerusalem with his parents for the Passover. It will thus be seen that Luke gives a sequence of 4 dates in our Lord's life, which may be tabulated like this. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born on the 29th of October, 1 BC. Luke chapter 2, verse 42. Our Lord Jesus Christ is 12 years of age, on the 16th of June, AD 12. 12 years have passed. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, our Lord Jesus Christ is 30 years of age, on the 26th of November, AD 29. To date, 18 years have passed. Next, in Luke 13, verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ is 33 years of age, on the 23rd of October, AD 32. Another 3 years have passed. And Luke chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. 1 year has passed to the 11th of October, AD 33. And so the whole period from the 29th of October, 1 BC, to the 11th of October, AD 33, is exactly 34 years. Our Lord died when he was 33 years and 191 days, and he ascended 42 days later when he was 33 years and 233 days of age. Luke, therefore, with the utmost precision, accounts for every day in these 34 years, as the Bible year of 354 days has no fractions. It is quite simple to convert these years into solar years, or into the Bible's lunisolar years at any point of time. Apart from the visit of the wise men when our Lord was but 2 years of age, And the incident in Luke 2, when he was 12 years of age, in AD 12. There is no named point of time in the Bible until the opening of John the Baptist's ministry, as is recorded in Luke chapter 3, at which date a period of 7 years and 7 weeks, or 49 days, opens to our Lord's ascension into heaven. As we shall see in the course of our narrative, John's testimony to Israel began on the 25th of April AD 26, which is the most heavily emphasized date in the Bible. John's sole ministry continued to the 5th of October AD 29, a period inclusively of 1,260 days, when our Lord was baptized, the day being Israel's Day of Atonement. After an interval of 51 days, which included 7 days with John and 40 days of the temptation, our Lord, being 30 years of age, began his ministry on the 26th of November, AD 29. From the 26th of November, AD 29, to his ascension on the 13th of June, AD 33, was a period of exactly 3 solar years and 200 days, the last 40 being his resurrection ministry. We are indebted to John's Gospel for the chronological framework of our Lord's public ministry. In John chapter 2, verse 13, we have the Passover of AD 30. The feast of John chapter 5 is the Day of Atonement in AD 31. John 6 verse 4 gives the Passover of AD 32. And John 7 verse 2, the Feast of Tabernacles in AD 32. John 11 verse 55 gives the Passover in AD 33 when the Saviour died. The Passover of AD 31 is not mentioned. The Lord's public ministry, therefore, embraced 4 Passovers. He only attended at Jerusalem for that of AD 30. It will be appreciated by all from the foregoing facts that the 4 Gospels contain an absolute, perfect chronological record from the conception and birth of John the Baptist to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. Without any question, this period of years was the most important in human history, but more notably so the last 7 years and 7 weeks, which embraced the testimonies of our Lord Jesus Christ and of John, his faithful herald.